great to be with you on this New Year's Day. And if you would, turn in your Bibles with me to the book of Acts. Or you could jump ahead to where we'll be most of the time, 2 Corinthians. These will be up on the screen as well. Seems like the last couple of years I've had the special opportunity of preaching the first sermon of the year. I don't know why it kind of just worked out that way, but I enjoy that. I enjoy being, at the time, Chris just mentioned it as well, at the time we tend to reflect. It's a time we tend to look at our lives and say, what can we do better? A lot of people make resolutions, try to plan for the year ahead, think of things that they could do better, need to do better, the Lord would have them do better. It's also a time we face uncertainty in a world like we live in. And we really don't know what tomorrow holds. We're kind of looking ahead to a whole new year. What will this year hold? Will it be something like 2020? Will it be something like maybe 2019 before all that? Will it be a good year? Will it be a bad year? What new tragedies will we hear about on the news? What difficulties might we face? And just what do we do? How do we prepare for an unknown future? So that kind of provoked what we're going to talk about today in my heart. And so we're going to look at what some things we can look at from the scripture and say we know that the Lord would have from us in the year ahead, with its uncertainties, with its opportunities, with the resolutions, some things that we can hang our hat on, some things that can be firm ground underneath our feet. And so as we get started, I'd like to begin our time with a word of prayer. Father, thank you so much for the new year that you have given us. You have brought us through, as John Newton wrote, many dangers, toils, and snares throughout our lifetime, throughout last year. For some of us, it may have been a great year, a wonderful year. For some of us, it may have been a year of great sadness or hardship or difficulty, way more than normal. Lord, you have been faithful to us in all of those things. And you will be faithful in the year ahead. You are good and your promises are sure. And your calling on our lives is a clear calling. It is a clear one. And it's one that you equip us for. It's one we have promises for. It's one that we have strength for. It's one we have power for. Lord, I pray that we would find the power that you have promised to meet the needs that and the opportunities that lie ahead in the year ahead. I thank you for your promises. I thank you for your word. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand it. Lord, I pray that you would put the pieces together in our minds and in our hearts, and that we would live differently, that we would live more obediently, that we would live with greater passion, with greater hope, and with a greater sense of purpose this year, even than we did last year. Lord, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we are going to begin with what's for most of us probably, well, we'll begin once I turn this on. We'll begin with what's probably a very familiar passage for us, the book of Acts, chapter 1. This is one of the many passages where we find some of Jesus' last words when he was on earth. We can go to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we can find many of the different things that he says. Luke wrote the book of Acts, and we find some similarities between what was written at the end of the book of Luke and at the beginning of the book of Acts, where Luke picks up his pen and continues on the story after Jesus has ascended. But he's mentioned that Jesus has been with him for 40 days. He's been teaching them about the kingdom, and the disciples must have been learning so very, very much about the kingdom. These last 40 days, they had not understood that Jesus was supposed to die, that he was supposed to rise. They didn't understand any of those things until they saw it right before their eyes. And then Jesus walking with the two on the road to Emmaus. And then for these 40 days, Jesus has been preaching and showing himself. I'm sure one of the main things that he was doing was showing himself in all the scriptures. The things that they had missed, the things they'd read their whole lives, heard preached their whole lives and had missed. He was showing them the things of the kingdom, it says. And he's getting ready to leave. And they think everything's getting ready to just get started. And they think he's getting ready to set up, you know, have a throne and a kingdom and conquer the Romans and all those things. They still had so much to learn. They didn't know in minutes Jesus was about to leave them. They had no idea. But this is the question that came up as they've been talking about the kingdom and the things ahead. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." The question they asked is a question we often ask, and we love to ponder and think about, write books about, have sermons about. What is to come? What's next on God's agenda? And what's really interesting, the Lord does tell us things we need to know about the days ahead, about his return. I'm not saying that the study of those things is not important, but one of the things that jumps out to me here is that Jesus said there's certain things about that that isn't their business. It's just not their business. It's the Lord's business, and he's got it under control, and it's all going to come to pass exactly as it ought to come to pass. He said, the times, the epochs, the calendars, God's got it. That's his business, and it's not for you to know. But there is something for you to know. You're going to be my witnesses. I'm going to give you power, and you are going to be my witnesses all the way to the ends of the earth. And we know how the story unfolded. A little bit later, they were praying on the day of Pentecost, and again, the Lord left them as a surprise to them, and he sent the Holy Spirit as a surprise to them. Completely caught off guard. Next thing you know, they're all speaking in different languages, proclaiming the gospel, telling of the Lord Jesus Christ and his kingdom to people from all over the world who are hearing the gospel in their own language, and it was off and running. They had no idea what was next. They still didn't know how the gospel was really supposed to get to the Gentiles, but step by step, the Holy Spirit did exactly what Jesus said the Holy Spirit was going to do. He began to build his church with men who did not even know what was next tomorrow, did not even know what the next step was, what it was supposed to be. But the Lord did it. And 2,000 years later, we sit here proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, singing the gospel of Jesus Christ, looking forward to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. How did it happen? It was a ministry of the Holy Spirit. And that's what I want for us to talk about and consider from the book of 2 Corinthians, and the 2 Corinthians chapter 4. And the first thing that I want for us to notice about what God has called us to be as his witnesses in the year ahead and in all the years that we have ahead, that is the thing that he has called us to do. I want for us to notice the glory of this ministry. And I'll just read through verse 6, and then we'll unpack this a little bit. The glory of the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, having this ministry, and if you were to just turn back the page and read chapter 3, you'd see he's talking about the ministry of the Holy Spirit, the glorious ministry of the Holy Spirit. So, having this ministry, by the mercy of God, we do not lose heart. Why don't we lose heart? Because this is a ministry that was thought of, begun, and accomplished by the power of God himself. So we do not lose heart. But we have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or to tamper with God's word. But by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. So, the glory of the ministry that has been entrusted to us. It is a ministry whose power does not in any way, shape, or form come from us. It was thought of in the mind of God. It was accomplished through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming of His Spirit. And it happens through us. We are called to be witnesses, and the Lord makes witnesses. How is a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ made? It is made, He is made, she is made by the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a work that doesn't rest on the ingenuity of man. It doesn't rest on the intelligence of man. It doesn't rest on the giftedness of man. It doesn't rest on the wealth of man. It doesn't rest on anything that belongs to man. It rests 110% on the Holy Spirit who brings these things about. So we don't lose heart. That's the first thing. It's a glorious ministry. It's a ministry of God. And so it's one that we can be confident in. But it does require us to renounce some things. It causes that there's a certain way to do this, to participate in this ministry, to be a faithful witness. And there are ways that we are to, that we can be unfaithful witnesses. We can pick up tools that are not our tools. We can use means that were not given to us to use. And that's what Paul says. He says, because of this kind of ministry, there are certain things we just won't do. We renounce them. We turn our back on them. We despise them. What are these ways? He says, we have renounced disgraceful and underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. But by the open statement of truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience. So what is he saying? If you were to turn back, and if you've got your Bibles, you can just flip a page back to chapter 2, verse 17. Paul's talking there, again, still about the glory of the ministry and God's power. And he says in verse 17, for we are not like so many. So there were a lot of people not doing this right. He said, we're not like so many who are peddlers of God's word. What is a peddler? Someone who's selling his wares, a salesman. What comes to my mind when I think of what he's renouncing, what he's saying he's not, is a used car salesman. I'm sure there are some good, honest, good Christian used car salesmen out there who are as honest as can be and apply the principles of God's word to it. But used car salesmen do have a reputation. Even the more honest one, you know you're going to buy a used car. Well, you know what happens to cars when they get older. They don't work as well as they did when they were brand new. Things wear out. Parts wear out. And so used car salesmen are just notorious, you know, for better or for worse, whether this is a right assumption we often make or not. We assume they're not telling us everything about the car. We know that to sell the car that's on their lot, to stay in business, they're going to try to tell you the most good of all the good characteristics of this car, clean it up and shine it the best that they can, make it as pretty as they can, and they're going to not maybe tell you all the things that could go wrong next week or tomorrow and some things they may have run into while they were working on it. And we know when we buy a used car, we know it's old and it comes with the territory. Paul says, that is not how we proclaim Christ. There's nothing we hide to make the sale. In fact, we're not making a sale. That's not what we're doing when we proclaim the Lord Jesus Christ. And we refuse to use tactics that salesmen use to proclaim the gospel. We refuse to hide the parts we don't think the person listening to us is going to want to hear. That's what, you know, used car salesmen or different people might be known for. And a dishonest salesman of whatever kind, what would they be known for? Not telling you the whole story. Trying to sell you something by not telling you everything. And Jesus has made some bold claims. He's made some difficult claims. He says things like, take up your cross and follow me. He says that to follow him as the man who was the man of sorrows will often bring us into sorrow. He says one of the Beatitudes, the second one, says that blessed are those who mourn, Well, what kind of message is that for the world? And so often it is easy to not proclaim the gospel all the way, to not tell certain parts until later. Another thing that Paul, I believe, is refusing here, he says what we proclaim is not ourselves. And one of the things that we can easily fall into as a church and as personal witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ is trying to sell us. If they reject the Jesus we're presenting, we feel rejected. And we want to be accepted. We want to see our church full. We want to see the kingdom of God grow. But what we proclaim, what I am to proclaim when I tell the gospel is not myself. I'm not to put myself forward. I'm not telling them about me. And I love our church, and I am thankful for the ways the Lord is working here. And I would love for all the world to come and be a part of what God is doing here at CBC. But the message cannot be what God is doing here at CBC. Or us as CBC. We don't proclaim us. We proclaim Jesus as Lord. And we gather around Jesus as Lord. That's what makes the place so special, is because we gather around the Lord Jesus and not just ourselves. There's something greater. And so Paul says that he refuses to practice any method of sharing the gospel that would either not proclaim the whole message or that would be presenting himself and putting himself forward. And one of the things that Paul often faced as he preached was danger, real physical danger. And some of it was because of him preaching the whole counsel of God. One of the dangers he faced from his own countrymen was the danger was death. The thing he was in danger of compromising on was the issue of circumcision, because the gospel was that all we need to do is repent and believe, and those who repent and believe are to be baptized, not circumcised, not have to keep the Jewish traditions, not go back to Moses and the old covenant. But that was the stumbling block for the Jews. That was the thing that he was hated for, was saying that they did not have to go back and keep the laws of Moses, the Levitical laws and the sacrifices and circumcision in particular. And he could have easily spared himself the danger, the stoning, the beatings, time and time again, if he would have just softened that a little bit. But he was so bold, he confronted his brother Peter about that. When Peter began to get squishy on that, he said, no, not even for a second can we compromise this area. This is key. This is the whole message. Without this, the message is not being fully proclaimed. What got the Christians in the early church killed with the Romans? What made Caesar mad at them? And the other Caesars, Nero was the one that came to mind, and the other Caesars. What were they often so angry at them about? Their proclamation was the one we're going to look at here in just a second, that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is absolutely Lord. Jesus is Lord over every other Lord. He is King over every other King. And that was the thing that they would refuse to do. They would refuse to say what the Roman Empire, they tried to gather everybody around a common creed and a common phrase, and they were to offer a pinch of incense to Caesar. That came up, you know, it wasn't something they did consistently or as you know, it kind of came in waves. But the Christians would not say it. They were to respect Caesar. They were to obey Caesar in all lawful things, what Caesar asked them to do. But what they would not do is they would not say, Caesar is Lord. And for that, they were thrown to the lions and the other things. They would not do that because they would not practice the disgraceful cunning that Paul talks about here of keeping certain parts of the gospel back or softening them. When there was an issue that was a pivotal issue in the culture, they stood on that issue. They didn't compromise it because of the needs of the hour and because of the way it stirred up the people outside the church. They weren't troublemakers, but they held to the gospel all the way through and all the time.
And he says, we understand in verse 3 that even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. He understood that when people rejected his message, they were rejecting Christ. They were rejecting God, and it was the work of the God of this world. We speak to a world who is dead in their transgressions and sins. They are in darkness, and as long as they are in bondage to that, they cannot see it. The Lord must open the eyes of every person to be able to see this. This is a sovereign work of God. This is not a work of man. It's not a work of our cunning. It's not a work of how we prepare the message. It is a work of God. And so what did he proclaim then? If that's what he didn't proclaim, what did he proclaim? He said, it's not us. I'm not out preaching myself. I'm preaching Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants. And he said over and over, he never lorded his authority as an apostle of Jesus Christ. Although he had a great authority, there's a real authority that God gave to the apostles and even to elders and to missionaries. There's a real spiritual authority that they have. But his authority, he always saw as one he used in service to the body, never lording it over the congregation. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who is the Lord of all things. And he said, I am nothing but your servant. You've got these. I'm going to go through these quickly. These are in your notes. I put them in your notes because I am going to go through them quickly. And you might want to spend a little bit more time thinking through them. It looks like a long list. It's a lot shorter list than it could be. So I would encourage you to take some time and look through those when you get home and look for other scriptures that cross-reference to it. But I just want to consider what the Bible says about our proclamation. The more I looked into it, the more scriptures I studied, the more this just jumped out to me as something that I have not been as clear on as I ought to be, and something that should have been striking me at every single turn. The message, when the gospel is proclaimed in the New Testament, the lordship of Jesus Christ is central to that message, and in a way that it is not usually central to gospel presentations that I hear all the time, and even many of my own. He says, so what are we, I just want to go through scriptures that talk about Jesus as Lord. Matthew 28:18-20, very familiar. Jesus came and said to them, how much authority in heaven and on earth is given to me? All authority in heaven and on earth. Not just on earth, not just in heaven, but in both places, all authority in both of those places belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe what I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always to the ends of the age. John 5:20-22. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all that he himself is doing. And greater works than these will he do, so that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to who? To the Son. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Of course, this stirred up a lot of trouble with the Pharisees. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life. Truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of who? The Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, he has granted the Son to have life in himself. This is an authority issue. And he has given him authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs. So he's saying, you know, the first thing he said was, there's going to be a time when people are going to hear my voice and they're going to come to life, spiritual life. And he's like, don't marvel at that I can give spiritual life. because there's going to be a day where, in an hour, when all who are in the tombs, those who have already died, everyone on earth who has died and has been put in a grave, will hear his voice. Whose voice? Jesus' voice. And when they hear Jesus' voice and that cry of command, they will come out of their tombs. Don't be surprised if they can hear Jesus' voice and he can give them life on the spot, spiritual life. Because one day, at the end of time, he's going to stand up and he's going to raise every single human being who's ever lived to resurrection. Some to life, and those who've done evil to a resurrection of judgment. Who has the authority? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. In Acts 2:36, when Peter was first preaching to the Jews, he said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that he has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Again, when he was preaching a little bit later, he says, "God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader, Lord, and Savior, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. As Lord, he grants these things, repentance and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things." That's what Paul's saying. I want to be a faithful witness to this truth. And we're witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Acts 17, he's preaching to the Gentiles now. Paul is. In the times of ignorance, God has overlooked, but he commands all people everywhere to repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man. Who's the man? Jesus Christ, whom he has appointed. And of this he has given us assurance by raising him from the dead. Romans 1, 3-5. Paul just opening up, talking about what it is he preaches. Concerning his son, who was descended from David according to the flesh and declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ, our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all nations. Later on in Romans, this is a common verse we use in witnessing. Because if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. You see this connection, Jesus Lord and the resurrection from the dead, again and again and again and again through the scriptures. But that's what we confess, that Jesus is Lord, and what we believe in our heart, God raised him from the dead, to be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Romans 15. Again, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse will come, even he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him will the Gentiles hope. John 17, 1 through 2. We're almost there. When Jesus had spoken these words, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, since you have given him authority over all flesh to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, the Lord, whom you have sent. And then we're back to our passage. What we proclaim is what? Not us. It's not us, but Jesus Christ as Lord. And that was just scratching the surface of the passages we could have gone through. Jesus is Lord. That's our message. That's the message that brings, because who has the authority to grant the life? Jesus Christ is the only one who has the authority to grant any sinner eternal life. That was the issue. Remember when the friends took the roof off probably Peter's house and let down their friend, and he forgave the sins? Say, who gave you that authority? And he said, to show you I have that authority, I'm going to do this. Get up and walk. So this is the glory. This is the message of the Spirit. And it is a glorious message of Jesus' lordship and authority over all things. It's not an authority I give him. It's not an authority that or a lordship or a position that I have anything to do with. My believing it, my bowing the knee to it, has nothing to do with whether it's true or not. Jesus reigns. Jesus is building his church. Jesus is going to come back to judge the living and the dead. He's going to give the cry of command. All will rise. He will judge and separate the sheep from the goats. He will do it. Whether I believe it, make him Lord, don't make him Lord, he's Lord. He absolutely is. And those of us who are saved are those who have walked into this light. This knowledge has become known to us, and it has become sweet to us. This is a message that the world hates. This is a message of great offense, because this is saying he is Lord in this way, and no one else anywhere ever at any time will be Lord in this way. And that's where the sticking point often is with the world. But that's our message. That's the message we're to take. That's the message that is the light. Jesus said, I am the light of the world. John 1 said that in him was life, and the life was the light of men. And so this is the light. This is the good news. This is the gospel. This is what Paul was committed to. But there is a cost to this ministry. This is a glorious ministry. This is a ministry filled with hope. This is a ministry that rests on the power of the Holy Spirit. This is a ministry of God opening hearts and bringing people to see glory in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there's a cost. And the cost is, first of all, that we're just simple jars of clay. Everyone here who knows this gospel, Ephesians says you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. To know this gospel makes you part of that group that is the light of the world. Jesus said to his disciples, at one point he said, I am the light of the world. While I am with you, I am the light of the world. But he said to the disciples in the Sermon on the Mount, you are the light of the world. Those with this message, those who are a part of this kingdom, those who bowed the knee to this king, become light. The light of Jesus, the light of the glory of Christ, goes wherever God's people go, wherever these little clay pots full of this glorious message go, the light goes. But it doesn't transform yet. It has not yet transformed and will not in this life transform us into something else besides jars of clay. We are full of glory because of the Holy Spirit who lives in us. And we are full of commonness, plainness. I think in the old way people used to use it, vulgarity. We were just plain, just simple. In the Old Testament, one of the things I've learned from Curtis's class was that there were certain kinds of jars that were used in different rituals, and certain kinds that could be used or couldn't be used, and certain kinds that couldn't be cleansed. And a clay jar could not be made ritually clean once it was defiled. It couldn't be cleansed. It just broken. It would just be broken. The stone ones could be. They could be purified ritually and used and considered clean again. A clay one couldn't. Just simple, common, usually discarded. Some of the places that we went to Shiloh, where they discarded probably thousands, tens of thousands, maybe hundreds of thousands of clay jars. And we actually just walked through and picked them up out of the gravel, just ones that had been cast off, because they couldn't have been taken home and reused to bring the offerings to the Lord. Just simple, breakable clay pots. And that's what we are. Simple, breakable, frail, not glorious. That's why we don't proclaim ourselves. We're not to line up all the pots and say and have a, you know, prettiest pot contest. That's not what we're supposed to do. That's silly. That's ridiculous. We're not, you know, our favorite teachers and our favorite Bible scholars and our favorite, they're just simple clay pot. They're glorious because they carry the message of eternal life, that Jesus is Lord. They're glorious. They're wonderful. Yes, honor them for what they contain and what they carry, but not for what they are in themselves, not for the clayness, not for the decorations on the outside of the pot, not for those things, not for how much they can carry around, but for what they carry around. That's what we're to honor them for. And so because of that, we're open to things like being afflicted in every way, being perplexed, being persecuted, and being struck down. We're liable to all of those things. But the way this works, when the glory of God dwells in the clay pot, we can be afflicted but not crushed. We can be perplexed but not driven to despair, persecuted but not forsaken, struck down but not destroyed. One of the things that's obvious in this to me is that it is possible many people today, we probably know some of them, many people are afflicted and crushed as a result of it. They are perplexed and they are driven to despair. That's what's out there in the world. They are persecuted and left completely alone. They are forsaken. They are struck down. And as a result of being struck down, they're destroyed. But he says, those who carry the gospel, who carry Christ in them, these vessels can be afflicted but not crushed, perplexed but not driven to despair, forsaken but not struck down, and so on. And this is why. This is what's happening. He says, always carrying in the body, in this vessel, in this clay pot, the death of Jesus. When we carry Jesus, we get to carry his life. When we carry Jesus, we carry all of him. He was also a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. That's why the Sermon on the Mount said, blessed are those who are poor in spirit and blessed are those who mourn. Because those who follow that kind of Savior, those who have that kind of Savior, will often experience times of grief and mourning. Not to be crushed and not to be undone, but because of our weakness, we are exposed to the death of Christ. We feel the effects of the death of Christ in us. It's not only the death of Christ, and it leads to the resurrection life of Christ. But those who see the most of the resurrection life of Christ in them are those who have experienced the most of the death and the suffering and the hardship on this side. Those go together. You can't have the light doesn't shine as bright without the cost on this side. Death, resurrection. That's the principle in the Christian life. Death comes before resurrection. And this doesn't mean just physical death. It doesn't mean every Christian is going to be persecuted and nailed to a cross or those different things. Look at what he said that he went through. It was many different kinds of afflictions. He was perplexed. It was times he was persecuted. And it was times he was struck down. It was different kinds of difficulties that he faced. But when he faced any of these difficulties in the path of following Christ, he was bearing with him. Those challenges, those difficulties were the cost. That was the death. That was where Paul had to make choices. Am I going to keep preaching Jesus Christ as Lord? Am I going to keep confronting my brother Peter and anyone else who strays from the pure gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ? Am I going to keep doing it? Am I going to keep exposing myself to possible beatings and going to places where I know people are going to hate me for what I say? Or am I not? And those were times we had to take up his cross and say, yes, I will. And it was him doing that. And it was through him doing that and exposing himself to that danger or those and some of it was other things. Some of it was problems in the church and people who didn't get along. And there's all kinds of hardships we face. All of those are carrying the death of Christ. And it's through those things the Lord brings the life of Jesus. Listen to what he says here. We who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake. Always. So that the life of Jesus may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Those go together. Those go together. So death is at work in us, but life in you. What does he mean by that? Paul was so, we know Paul was one of the most useful human beings who ever lived on the planet to the kingdom of God. We know that, right? Planted churches all over the world, always going to places where the gospel had not been named, again and again and again, and churches popping up and planted. And I mean, all the time he spent in jail, all the time he spent not serving the Lord, how did he accomplish so much? Well, it was because of what he exposed himself to accomplish it. It was because he was willing to bear the death, the hardship, the cross. And that the effect, though, was that him bearing the cross resulted in extremely, almost unbelievably fruitful ministry on the other side. So people who were in darkness came into the light because he was willing to follow his Savior and take up his cross and follow Christ. Him being like Christ, carrying Christ with him, brought about the fruitful result. It wasn't just Paul being busy. It was Paul denying himself for Christ. And if you were to go back through church history and think about Martin Luther, the dangers that he was exposed to recover the gospel for us. Think about, I was hearing, back from, I think, the 400 or 500s, I heard about one of the very early missionaries to Germany and just went into one of the most dangerous places and was remarkably, remarkably effective for the kingdom of God. But he just plowed right into the middle of the danger. It was his willingness to do that that produced the effectiveness. Oh, let me make sure I was done there. Okay. So my last thing I want to make sure we mention, we never lose, and we never actually die by doing this. Why would we do this? Why would we expose ourselves to this cost, to this danger, to this way of life, to this gospel, to this Lord? Why would we do this? Well, the reward is quite great. He said, for this is all this work, all the suffering on my behalf for you is for your sake, so that as grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. So why did he do this? Because this brought about an extremely effective ministry. People came to Christ. The light that was in Christ spread. And now there were churches all over Asia Minor and different places where the gospel was proclaimed and God was glorified and the light was shining. There were now outposts of the kingdom of God all over the Roman Empire because of what he did. And God was getting praised. The driving factor for Paul was he was so thankful for what God had done for him that he wanted more people to see it, more people to come into the light, and more people to give thanks to God so that God would get greater honor, greater glory, and greater praise. And the more people saw the light, the more people came to Christ, the more glory God got. So we do not lose heart. And if you notice, we're towards the end of the chapter here. This phrase bookends the chapter. He said on the front side, we have this glorious ministry by the mercy of God, so we do not lose heart. He's just talked about the cost of this ministry. And he says, because of what this accomplishes, we do not lose heart. We don't lose heart. So the first thing that this does, the first reward, is that it increases the thanksgiving and the glory of God by increasing the size of the kingdom and by bringing more people to see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Another thing that he has is that this would spread to more and more people, and that he would be, as this is spreading to more and more people, he would continue to be renewed. Paul, who's facing struggles and trials and what he calls dying every day, actually says, I'm more alive today than ever before. While the outer man is wasting away, what's the inner man doing? It's renewed day by day. This death isn't leading to death. This death is leading to life. It's life on top of life, on top of life, on top of life. And in more and more and more people who can also grow in this same way and have life on top of life, on top of life, and then eternal life at the end. There is as we've said, we're just simple clay vessels. And until the resurrection, we're going to be just simple clay, ordinary vessels. That's all we're going to be. But that has absolutely no control over what goes on inside us. It has no control over what God can do in you, the inner person. And Paul says that he is renewed, even though his body's wasting away, his spirit is renewed. He's closer to God, sees more of the glory of Christ, loves Christ more, wants his glory to be seen more day by day. And the final point that Paul makes, this light momentary affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison, as we look not to the things that are seen, but the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. So how do you see? What do you look at? What do you live by? What principles do you make your decisions on? Is it the eternal? Is it the things that you can only see by promise now? Because I can guarantee you, what Paul just laid out here does not make sense to you in the flesh. It doesn't make sense. It's backwards. It's upside down. We don't like it. We want it to be the other way. Why is it that way? Because it tests whether we believe the promise. It tests whether we believe this or not. Salvation is by faith. Sanctification is by faith. The spread of the gospel is by faith. It's all a work of faith in the promises of God. It is true. It is true. What we lay down, whether it's our time, our money, our energy, our work, our service to others, putting ourselves in danger, whatever it might be, whatever that is, that we lay down to God, he raises up to life. We remember from a little while ago, we talked about Romans 12. We are to be living sacrifices. Not to go kill ourselves. We are to be his. And he brings life out of that. When we lay ourselves down, he brings life out of these simple, plain clay vessels. So that's my challenge to us, that we would be witnesses of Christ, that we would proclaim Jesus as Lord, not messing with that message, that the light would shine clearly through us, both how we live, that that's true of us, and what we say. It's first important that that's how we live, that we take our cross and follow him, and that we would see the unseen through the promises, and that we would be willing to go forward into the new year, holding on to what is unseen, except by faith.